This morning, we will return again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Last week, we looked and read from verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians 2. This morning, we'll be looking at three verses, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, which will, of course, account for any of the differences that we see from the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we come before you marveling at this passage, the announcement of grace, announcement of being created in Christ. Father, as we consider these short verses, we ask, we plead that your Holy Spirit would illumine us to their meaning, that we would marvel at your grace, and that you would help us to pursue the purpose for which you have graced us. Be with us, O Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to understand your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and ran out of time to be able to look at these most important concluding verses to this section. As we noted last week, this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, flows out of what Paul has begun to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul the Apostle has declared how he has been praying for the Ephesian Christians. Namely, he has been praying that they would know more deeply the riches of the glorious inheritance, that they would know the hope of his calling, but especially as he has expounded and expanded upon this, the power of God toward the Ephesian Christians. Indeed, the power of God toward every Christian in Christ Jesus. And so we saw in the last couple of weeks the supreme authority, the supreme exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. And last week we saw how Paul connects the exaltation of Christ, this King of Kings, with our salvation. We were raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, having been made alive in Christ Jesus, raised from the dead. And so as Paul concludes this section of scripture, he really begins to describe in full the salvation of sinners, this salvation that God has given to everyone who is in Christ. And so we ought to ask the question as we come to this text, this most important text, how are we saved? How does God rescue sinners from death, from condemnation, from eternal destruction in hell? How does God rescue us from a life of sin and misery? And more than that, through what means do we receive this salvation in Christ Jesus? And to what end has God saved us? Why would God give us this grace? As we consider this text this morning, there is one thing that we can glean from this text. It is indeed the message of the Protestant Reformation. Paul was a Protestant. Christian, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Let me say that again. Christian, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And we will see why this doctrine flows immediately out of this text by following 2 points this morning. We begin with grace, and we conclude with works. And so now, beginning with grace, look down at your Bibles at verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved." When he says here, "by grace you have been saved," I think we ought to understand not the notion that we have been saved past tense, as though that we're somehow no longer relevant for us now. I think actually in this place, the King James Version did get it right. We could see this as Paul telling us, "by grace are ye saved." When Paul uses the Greek perfect here for saved, sesos menoi, he's really conveying to us the notion of a resultant state. In other words, this is not some past thing that happened that once we're saved now is just kind of in the past. What Paul is telling us is that it is by the grace of God that we have been brought into a place where we are in a state of having been rescued. We are those who are rescued, and indeed, this is who we are. We are saved. But Paul tells us that we are in this state of salvation if we are in Christ, and he says that it comes by grace. He said this text at the beginning, "For by grace you are saved." So often I think we can hear terms like grace and we think of it as routine, don't we? We speak of the doctrines of grace. We think of sovereign grace. We have churches that are called grace. I grew up in a church that was called Grace Community Church. We use the term grace all the time, and perhaps we may be tempted to lose the significance, the awesomeness, the weightiness that this grace from God really is. My friends, let grace not become routine. This grace is something that we cannot even begin to scratch the surface on. We sung of it in Psalm 103. "The grace of God which removes our sin as far as the east is from the west." But I think from this passage, we have enough here to dissuade us from becoming routine grace sayers, of thinking of grace in routine terms. What does Paul mean here when he says that by grace we are saved? I think we should understand grace and what God does for us in rescuing us by examining briefly just what he has told us we were rescued from. Who were we outside of Christ that God should treat us this way? We saw in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells us that we were dead in our sins. We were in our sins in a state of spiritual death unable to do good, unable to desire that which is good, only longing after that which is evil, running after idols. He said in chapter 2, verse 2, not only that we were dead in our sins, but that we once walked according to the course of this world. This was what we wanted. We didn't want anything to do with the God who was intrinsically worthy of all worship. We wanted to pursue ourselves. Hashtag self-made religion. We wanted to worship gods of our making in the way we wanted to, when we wanted to. But not only that, we followed the course of this world. We followed and were under the quote-unquote dominion of the devil. Willingly. For what did Paul say in chapter 2, verse 3? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. This is what we wanted. This is who we were outside of Christ. Paul culminates his description of who we were outside of Christ, who the natural man is apart from salvation. He says that we were by nature children of wrath. Before God, all that we had merited was damnation. Everlasting torment in hell for having offended a God who is infinite in holiness. For what does Paul say in Romans 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death. And John tells us in 1 John that the kind of God that we have offended willfully is the God who is light in whom there is no darkness. Because God is good, he cannot sweep sin under the rug. And John, having had the Lord Jesus reveal himself to him in the book of Revelation, describes the outcome of a sinful life. He describes to us what those who were children of wrath deserve. It says in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is, as we know, hell. This is what we merited before God. In Adam, we were all guilty. And this informs the term grace, doesn't it? Because it says in our passage that God, while we were like this, children by nature of wrath, made us alive. Raised us with his Son, who was perfect, is perfect, the only innocent and righteous man who ever lived. Raised us with him. Seated us with him. Oftentimes we hear the term grace described as unmerited favor. And I think that may be helpful if we perhaps nuance it a little bit. For indeed, God can show unmerited favor to Adam in the garden before sin. We know that God is good and kind. He's benevolent to his creation. And can show his benevolent goodness to Adam before the fall. What we have here with grace is something far more than that. God treats us who deserved damnation the very opposite way that we deserved to be treated. We were children of disobedience. God makes us his children. We were those who deserved eternal damnation. God gives us new creation. We were those who deserved all the miseries of life in a fallen world, leading to a judgment that is unspeakable. Jesus Christ came healing, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God, securing for his people resurrection life. This is what grace is in this passage. We are getting precisely what we do not deserve from God. It is God's grace and care, this demerited favor that he lavishes upon us, by which we are rescued. And the scriptures so illustrate this grace to us in so many ways, don't they? We want to know a little bit more, have a fuller taste of what God's grace is and means. We might think of the Apostle Peter in the last pages of the Gospel of John when he proclaimed, Jesus, you're wrong. I'll never deny you. I'm a good person, perhaps. I'll never deny you. I'm the faithful one. He denied him three times. I marvel at the grace of Jesus upon his resurrection when he appeared to Peter, the denier of Christ, and asked him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter did not deserve to be restored into fellowship with Christ. But Christ, by his cross and by his resurrection, secures this, gives it to Peter, draws him in, and gives him his calling to be an apostle, to feed the church of Christ. We think also of the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel. How she, by the law, was deserving of death. And yet Jesus, in his wisdom, secured for her forgiveness, rescue, and a new calling. Go and sin no more. We think of the grace of God to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who, when they sinned against God, made fig leaves, ran from God, and when God confronted them, Adam begins to blame his wife, whom you, O God, have made, and begins to blame God for his own sin. How does God treat Adam? In the announcement of the curse of the fall, he gives him the promise of the gospel. I will give to you a seed, and the seed will crush the head of the devil, who dared to try to make himself the Lord of Adam and Eve. God promised the Lord Jesus in his victory. But he doesn't just promise it. He shows them. They, in their nakedness and in their shame, God sacrificed an animal and clothed them. He clothes their shame. Those who were indeed shameful, deserving the wrath of God, God, by Jesus Christ, by his grace, provides a sacrifice. Blood for the forgiveness of sin by Jesus' cross. A righteousness with which we would be robed, that our shame would be clothed. We think of the prodigal son, the example of grace. Father running to a child who deserved shame, clothing him with the best garments, putting a ring in his on his finger, and sandals on his feet. This is grace, getting precisely what we do not deserve. And this grace can be yours also if you look to Christ by faith. For what does the Apostle Paul say about how it is that we come to receive this salvation from eternal destruction, this salvation from leading a life of being dead in sin and walking in sin. Look what he says. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And if you like to underline in your Bibles, as I do, I think that word through is one of the good candidates for an underline. When Paul says here that we are saved through faith, he is showing us, he's communicating to us, that this is the instrument through which we receive this grace. And that raises the question, is faith the alone instrument of salvation? Do we receive salvation from God through faith alone? The Roman Catholic Church has claimed since the Council of Trent in the 1560s that salvation is not through faith alone, but through faith and meritorious cooperation with grace by which we procure salvation from a God who merely makes it available to us. Is that what Paul teaches? Is that what Scripture teaches about our salvation? The Protestant Reformation, when it recovered the gospel's obscurity in the medieval church, made the claim that salvation comes to us through faith alone, which is the alone instrument through which we receive this salvation. But in thinking through this historic debate and why you are here in a Protestant church, why you ought to be Protestant and not a Roman Catholic, I note what Paul does not say in this text. He does not say that we are saved through faith and continued meritorious cooperation with grace. But notice what Paul does say in this passage. He says here, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." This is another candidate for an underline. This word here, "that," is a significant word for understanding what Paul is communicating here. And this "that" here is largely debated among commentators. Some take the word "that," or it can be translated "this," perhaps in your Bible, as indicating faith. Or others would say, no, it really indicates just salvation. Or others still, that it indicates grace, that grace is not from us, or salvation not from us, or faith not from us. But the Apostle Paul uses here this term "that" in a case and in a number that doesn't match with anything that came before it. Faith and grace in the Greek are feminine in grammar. And saved is plural in its grammar, where he uses this word "that" is singular. But what we find in Paul's usage of this phrase, "and that," kai tuto, is that he is using it to refer to previous phrases, whole items of what has come before. Paul is communicating to us by this term, "and that not of yourselves," that the salvation by grace through faith that he has been talking about does not come from you, does not find its origination within you. God did not give you grace because you pulled yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and decided to cooperate with grace. God made you alive. God gave you mercy. God even gives you the faith through which you receive it. What does the Apostle Paul say next? He says that by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the reward of God? No. It's the gift. The Apostle Paul in another place, contrasts this faith and works in relation to salvation as that of a gift. It is by grace through faith, and it is not a reward for something we have done, lest we would have a reason to boast before God. Well, God did this much, but I contributed this, and so I made the right choice here. I've got something with which to boast before God. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul tells us, now to him who works, the wages, the reward, is not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, not the godly, not those who have merited justification by their works, but those who are dead in sin, who are ungodly, Jesus, our Lord, wins justification. His faith is counted for righteousness. And so we see in this passage that salvation by grace through faith doesn't come from us. It is entirely the gracious gift of this God who gives to people who are dead in sin all of these rich blessings. This is the kind of grace that God gives us. Salvation is by grace through faith. But is it by grace through faith alone? We could perhaps make the case, even from this verse, that it is. But this is what seals the deal. Verse 9. He says, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation does not come from works, nor does it come from us. It is entirely the gift of God in his grace. And so we must conclude from this passage not only that grace is necessary, we cannot save ourselves by our works. We need the grace of God if we are to have restoration of our fellowship with God. But that fellowship and that restoration comes to us, that rescue from sin comes to us by grace alone. Just as the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, he writes, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, if salvation comes to us by grace alone, and even saving faith, the instrument through which we receive that grace, is the gift of God, we can also conclude that we are saved through faith alone. For Paul does not say that through faith and works we procure salvation, but he does say that salvation is not from us and not from works, but it is through faith. We must conclude from this text that we are justified through faith alone, that the benefits of Christ are received by us through faith alone. And what is that faith but the receiving and the resting upon Christ for his salvation, for your salvation? If you are here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus, but you want this grace, you want to be rescued from a life of sin, you want to know God and have God to be your Father, come to Jesus in faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For what has Paul said? What has Paul said? He says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They will not be put to shame. They will not be turned away. And Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus, know that this is by the grace of God for you. By the superabundance of his mercy and his love for you, that you in time should come to have trusted in Jesus. Give glory to him. Give thanks to him. This, of course, raises the question, what about good works? If we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we receive all of the benefits of salvation, are works somehow important, or do they matter not at all? Paul asked the very similar question in Romans 6, didn't he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does the way we live matter as those who've received grace? This brings us to our second point, works. Look down at your Bibles at verse 10. Paul says, for we are his workmanship. And I emphasize that word his there because Paul emphasizes it. It's in the Greek, fronted at the beginning. Paul wants us to know that we are his, God the Father's, workmanship. But he also uses this term, a term that is also another, a third, good candidate for underlining in your Bible. This word for. This word for here explains further why God saved us. Why all of our boasting is removed in our salvation. Why there is no reason for us to be able to boast before God about anything. We are his workmanship. Our good works originate from God in his making us something else. And what does he make us? Look at the next phrase. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What kind of creation is this? Remember how Paul has been using this term, in Christ, throughout the first chapter and in the immediate context. What it is to be in Christ is to receive all of the Spirit blessings of God. It's to be one who is predestined unto holiness. It is to be one who is an heir according to the promise. It is the one who receives redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. It is the one who shall indeed be in Christ forever. It is the one who receives the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the inheritance of the new creation. And what did Paul tell us elsewhere about being created in Christ Jesus? Maybe this passage popped in your head. We are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. We are God's workmanship, and the kind of workmanship that we are those who are new creations. No longer dead in sin, no longer walking in the ways of the world, no longer living in idolatry, no longer running after breaking the law of God. Now we are raised with Christ, given new life in him. We are seated with Christ. We are given grace by him. We are created into something new. We are created as those who are in Christ Jesus. And how can we who are in Christ Jesus not reflect who he is? Holy, righteous, good, lovely, and loving. Or what did Paul tell us? Just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We have a new nature in Jesus. And that new nature does something very different, radically different from the way that we used to live. We were made to be holy. We were made to pursue virtue. We were made to look like the Father who adopted us. But Paul fleshes out the purpose for which he created us in Christ in this text. He tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were made to be holy in Christ. But not only that, God tells us here that he prepared our good works beforehand. And now this term here for beforehand is translating a prefix of the verb. The prefix is pro. And Paul has been using this prefix all throughout the opening of this letter to describe what God does for us in eternity in his decree. Pro orisos, he chooses us in eternity. He predestines us according to the purpose of his plan. And so I think Paul here is using this term, preparing beforehand, to describe God's decree in eternity. God in eternity decreed not only that you would be in Christ, but that you would live a holy life. And so that raises another question. Well, if God has predestined me to be holy, if God has predestined me that I should do good works, does that mean then that I can just kind of kick back because God's going to handle it? Should we have a kind of let go, let God spirituality where we kick our feet up and not care much for striving after holiness? No. Though God indeed has decreed before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, he has also decreed that we should strive in holiness. And he's not only decreed that we should strive in holiness, but he has told us that we must strive in holiness. Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 are evidence for this. But there's something in our text that indicates to us that we ought to strive to keep the law of God. We ought to strive to pursue good works with all of our might, because he says here, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that purpose we should walk in them. God has called us to walk in good works. He's called us to strive to pursue holiness for his glory. And God in his decree has decreed indeed that we should be the ones who walk in this by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are not to be passive in our sanctification. God calls us to pursue good works. God calls us to pursue good works. One passage that comes to mind that I think is especially helpful in illustrating what Paul means by this, that God should decree us to walk in good works, but also use our strivings to produce holiness in us, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Christian, as you strive to walk in good works, God is at work in you. God is working in you both to will and to do that for his good pleasure. What more reason do we have to pursue with everything in us the putting of sin to death and the putting on of righteousness than to know not only has God decreed it that it should come to pass, but that God is with us as we strive to honor him for all that he's given us in Christ. As those who are new creations in Christ, we have the utmost confidence that God will change our hearts, that God is at work in us, no matter how besetting our sins happen to be, no matter how discouraged we may be by our lack of sanctification. If you are in Christ Jesus, he is at work in you. He's made you new. And you will walk in good works. This gives us great confidence. And how else can we respond as recipients of a secure and a glorious salvation? As those who have not been treated the way that we deserve, but have been treated the very opposite of what we deserve. Being made the children of God, being brought near to the family of God, having the hope of glorification waiting for you, what more reason do we have than to live out what God has made us to be, new creations in Christ? I love the way that the Apostle Paul puts this in his parallel letter, Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 6. If then you were raised with Christ, and you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. If you trusted in Christ, you are in Christ, a new creation. You have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, unto a life that is to the glory of God alone. So the Roman Catholic polemicists at the time of the Reformation were so mistaken to think that what we have been saying, what Paul had been saying, is that faith alone means that you lead a lawless life. The kind of faith that saves, the kind of faith through which salvation is received, is not a faith that is without works. Saving faith, the alone instrument through which we receive salvation, is a faith that produces works. Because all of those who are justified by faith alone will be sanctified, will produce holy fruits, bubbling up to glorification. And so works are important. They are not the ground of our salvation, at least not our works. Christ's work for us is the ground of our salvation, that won for us salvation. And our works do not procure our salvation. It is not through our works that we receive salvation. We receive it through faith alone, nevertheless. The faith that saves is a faith which will produce sanctification. So, Christian, you must care about your manner of life. If you are in Christ, you will be sanctified. All of those who are the children of God, who have been born from God, do not continue to live in sin. 1 John chapter 3. But we begin to resemble the Father who saved us. There are so many ways we can think about applying a text like this as we pursue good works. I call on you to entertain what God has done for you in Christ. How has God treated you in grace? Pursue to imitate this God who is so full of grace in your dealings with one another, in your dealings with your neighbors, in your dealings with your employers. Having been a recipient of this kind of rescue, call out to them in a manner that is gracious to receive mercy in Christ. Pursue what is good. Pursue the things that are with Christ. For this is well-pleasing to him. Indeed, it is the very purpose for which he has saved us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So, Christian, as you consider this word today, as you meditate upon this word, as you think on what God has done for you in Christ, remember from this text, you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, which is his gift, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the gospel of Christ, for it is so easy for us in our busyness, in our fears, in our worries, in the troubles of our life to forget your grace and what it is for us. Oh Lord, in the good times in our lives when we are celebrating, it is so easy for us to forget that our good gifts come from your grace and you have called us to a life of loving obedience to you. You made us for good works. Oh Lord, we marvel at the artisanship of your grace, that it makes us from being people who were dead in sin, people who loved evil, to a people who now love good works. Sanctify us, O Lord. Confirm to us that we are indeed in Christ, that we might rejoice before you and give you glory. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name we plead. Amen.